Good evening. Thanks for coming. It's good to see you all. If you have a Bible and would like to follow along tonight with our lesson, 1 Peter chapter 3 is going to be the first passage that we look at. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to spend some time looking at what the apostle says there and depart from it for the remainder of the lesson and then work our way back to it. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3 with me and read a couple of verses. Let's begin reading in verse 8, and we'll go down through verse 11. So 1 Peter chapter 3, begin reading with me in verse 8. Here he says, "To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, and kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires to love life and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." I'd like us to think about this statement that he makes here at the very beginning of verse 10 about loving life and seeing good days. What does that mean? Well, it seems pretty clear. But as I said, we're going to depart from this text just for a moment and think about the bigger context of 1 Peter. What is it that he's saying? And he has an interesting perspective that I think that we need to get our heads around before we can return to this verse. Peter will speak a great deal about suffering throughout his book, throughout this letter. And the first thing I want us to notice is that Christians are not exempt from suffering. Flip forward one chapter from where we just read, 1 Peter chapter 4, and read two more verses with me, 15 and verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look what he says beginning in verse 15. Peter says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name." So there, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, undoubtedly Peter was aware that some of his brethren were suffering. And they're not exempt from suffering just because they've obeyed the gospel of Christ. And the same applies to us. Paul will tell Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So there's one form of suffering right away. Not necessarily the trials of life, but persecution that we face from enemies. Jesus suffered as well throughout his life on earth, and he is our example. Stay in 1 Peter now. Flip back two chapters to chapter 1. Look in verse 10 with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, two more verses, 10 and 11. Just to get this idea, this truth that Peter testifies that Jesus suffered during his life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within in them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So they're just one of many passages that we can look to. We could read the entirety of the Gospels, could we, and see what Jesus had to endure and what he suffered throughout his life. Read the prophecy regarding his life and how he would suffer at the hands of men and be persecuted, he and his apostles. But he is also our example. Notice what Peter says about how Jesus dealt with this suffering. Chapter 2 and verse 21. Still 1 Peter, look in chapter 2 now. Verse 21, considering this point, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example of how you are to follow in his footsteps." We're going to return to that context in just a moment. But notice specifically from verse 21, what he points out is that in the suffering of Christ, he was an example for us also, that we should follow in his footsteps. We must not be overcome by suffering if we are to find favor with God. Look in 1 Peter, still chapter 2. Back up to verse 19 now. Chapter 2, verse 19. Notice what Peter says. "This finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." And he will repeat it again in the next verse, which we'll look at. So if someone bears up, he says, or endures suffering, this finds favor with God, he says. God gives us strength to patiently bear suffering. As a subordinate point to the one we just considered, notice that God gives us aid. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 4:13. This is a verse that probably most of us can quote off the top of our heads and is very familiar to us. But notice what Paul says, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. There he simply says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." they're writing from prison and from jail. In that context, even mentioning, and we'll look at it again, how he is, how he's learned to be content in all circumstances. And writing from prison, he says he can do all things through Christ, which strengthens him. God provides that same strength for us so we can patiently bear suffering. Still thinking about not being overcome by suffering and what the rest of the scripture has to say about that, we can even rejoice in suffering. Look in 1 Peter again. Return to 1 Peter chapter 4. I should have asked you to place your marker there because we're spending so much time in it. But again, just getting it in our minds how much Peter speaks about suffering, this perspective that he has with regard to suffering and how that's going to play into the passage that we read to begin with. OK, so holding that in the back of your mind, 1 Peter chapter 4 now, look in verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing," he says, "so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." We have reason to rejoice because eventually Peter says it's going to pay off and this works for your good. So we can rejoice in suffering. And there is great reward in suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, which we've already read. Or actually, we read verse 19, but verse 20, he will repeat the same principle. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "What credit is it there if when you sin and you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Again, repeating what he just said there in the previous verse, suffering and enduring suffering and bearing up under suffering, that produces favor with God, Peter says. So there is reward for us in that we find favor or grace with God. Now then, we can have this perspective and we can change our perspective to match Peter's at any time in our life. This is a verse that's somewhat unrelated to our topic this evening. But just to illustrate this point about changing our perspective, look in 1 Corinthians with me. Paul here is speaking about the perspective of Jews and Gentiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, and he's speaking about their perspective with regard to the truth or the gospel that was brought to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. "For indeed Jews ask for signs, and in Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews it is a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles it is foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So here he says, to this one group of folks, this message is a stumbling block. And to another group of folks, it seems like foolishness. But to those who have the right heart and who have the right perspective and understand the message for what it is the wisdom of God and is the power of God unto salvation. And we can have that perspective. And that's the perspective that Peter had. And that's how he viewed it. And that's why he was able to speak of suffering, inspired to speak of suffering in these ways. Consider Paul as an example. Now, here's a man who suffered greatly. We have a great record, detailed record of it. But he ultimately rejoiced. Look over in Acts chapter 16 with me now. Acts chapter 16, please. In this context, Paul is thrown in jail in Philippi, if memory serves. Notice his reaction. Acts chapter 16, begin reading with me in verse 22. "The crowd rose up together against them, that is, Paul and Silas, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And having received such command, he threw them into the inner prison, and he fastened their feet with stocks." Notice verse 25 now, after being in prison. It says that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and were singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What was their reaction to the suffering? They were praising God and they were singing hymns, it says, in spite of these things that had happened to them. Because they were preaching this message and suffered for it, they saw it as a reason to praise God and sing to him while they were in prison, while they were bound in chains. Look over in Philippians chapter 4. This is what we referred to earlier, and we actually read verse 13. Let's consider the context a little bit more now and look at three other verses from that same passage. Philippians chapter 4. First of all, read verse 4 with me, Philippians chapter 4. Here is Paul's attitude summed up perfectly and concisely. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, writing to these same people from jail, not in Philippian jail, but he was still nevertheless imprisoned elsewhere for, again, the message that he preached. And he's saying, rejoice always. And again, I say, rejoice. Look in verse 10 now, same chapter, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly, and now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, notice, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled, and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And then there again, verse 13, which we already read, I can do all things, he says, through Christ who strengthens me. Paul suffered greatly, but he ultimately rejoiced because of the truth that he knew, because of this worldview, you might say, that he had, his perspective on suffering. Now then, what does the Bible have to say in general about loving life and seeing good days? Why is it that we can love our lives? So many people are living unhappily and have disdain even for their own life, maybe to the point that they even commit suicide. But as Christians, we can love our life because we recognize that it is a gift from God and that he has told us that we shouldn't worry. Look over in Acts chapter 17. Here in the context, Paul speaking at Athens. Notice what he says to get their attention at the beginning of this message. Acts chapter 17, verses, read with me from verse 24 down to verse 28. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries and their habitation, that they would seek God, yet perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Verse 28, now, for in him we live and we move and exist, or we have our being, as even as some of your own poets have said, we are also his children. Our life is a gift from God. And the fact that our life is sustained is because of his power, isn't it? Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 27 asked the question, what man can add one cubit of stature by worrying? And that's a rhetorical question, is that you can't add one cubit. You can't add 1 year to your life, the New American Standard says, by worrying, Jesus says. God, we can trust and trust ourselves to God, and he will take care of us. We can love life also because God cares for us and sees our tears. Before we go to 2 Kings chapter 20, read with me in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. This is a verse that's closely related, I think, to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 27. Peter essentially offers the same message, though with a different wording. 1 Peter chapter 5, look all the way down and verse 7 now. Begin reading with me in verse 6, actually, verses 6 and 7, 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Notice verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He understands and he can sympathize. And that's a comfort to us, that we can come to him and lay those things at his feet when we are undergoing trials or when we have anxiety, or when we worry about something, whatever it is, because he cares for us. Read one more passage with me, please, on this point. From 2 Kings, all the way back to the Old Testament. This is a passage that we considered in our Wednesday night class in examining alleged contradictions from the Bible. Look at this scene and consider what God has to say to this man Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah has come and given this message to this king that he is going to die. And then Hezekiah says a prayer. Look at what he says. Hezekiah says in verse 3, this man who's just received the message that he's going to die, look what he says in verse 3. Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah, the man having given him the message, verse 4, before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him saying, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer and I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. Such a beautiful passage, and there's so many like it throughout the Old Testament, despite what the rest of the world would have us believe that Jehovah is a God of doom and gloom. He cares for his people and he can sympathize with them. And he sees their very tears and answers prayer. And we can love life because God cares for us. And also, regardless of life's trials, we can still rejoice as Christians over the redemption that we have in Christ. Acts chapter 3, verses 18 through 21 has quickly become one of my favorite passages just because of how Peter will describe salvation. Look in Acts chapter 3 with me. It's the second sermon, or at least the second sermon that's recorded for us after the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 3, read with me verses 18 through 21. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, Peter says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Did you catch it? How does he describe the state of those who repent and have their sins wiped away? He says so that times of refreshing can come to you. Isn't that true? As much as we can get caught up in the political and the economic turmoil that's going on, we worry in general about the direction of our country. Maybe we worry about our job security. We worry about the culture that our children are going to inherit, are going to be born into. No matter, we still have, when we think about the salvation that we have in Christ, we can still take comfort in that we are not ultimately citizens, and that there isn't just the here and now, but we have heaven to look forward to. And we can teach that to our children, and they can have heaven to look forward to. And we don't have to worry about the turmoil and the evil that we see so much of in the world. It's refreshing to think about that. It gives new life. And we can love our life because we realize that each moment we're alive is one step forward to that destination if you're a Christian. Even in the face of death, we can love life because we know that ultimately it's just a gateway that leads to a new and better life, isn't it? And that's the point, I believe, that Paul is making indirectly in Philippians chapter 1. Read with me one more passage under this point. Philippians chapter 1, look down on verse 21 and the verses following. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 now. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better." How does Paul describe death? What was his view? He said, "It's gain, and I look forward to being with Christ, because that," he says, "is very much better," at least in my translation. He understood that he could love his life even in the face of death, because death for the Christian is gain. So what ultimately is Peter's solution? Let's return now to our base text. Considering all of Peter's words that we have so far and the example of Paul and what the Bible has to say just in general about life and as it relates to the Christian's perspective, what is Peter's ultimate solution? Peter sums up his instruction by focusing on behavior, doesn't he, in the passage that we read. That is speech and actions. Look back in that passage, 1 Peter chapter 3 now. Look at the second half of verse 10 down through 11. 1 Peter chapter 3, halfway down through verse 10, he says, saying the one who desires to love life and see good days, he says, notice, he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do God, verse 11, and he must seek peace and pursue it. So he brings it back and boils it down to it's your behavior. If you want to love life and see good days, you need to do the will of God, in other words. So we need to learn to control our speech, which is, as we all know, a difficult task, right? Look at what James has to say about that. James chapter 3, almost an entire chapter dedicated to this topic. Two verses, 5 and 6, James chapter 3. Notice what he says in verses 5 and 6. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. And the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. It's a warning, isn't it? You need to be careful about what you're saying. And that's the same message we see throughout the scripture. Consider one more example from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6. Here the writer will list seven things, and I want us to focus specifically on three of them. Proverbs chapter 6, read with me verses 16 through 19. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord hates. He has seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Three of the seven things that are an abomination to the Lord in this passage have to do with speech and control of the tongue, don't they? Two, we might argue, overlap. That is, a false witness who utters lies. And then, verse 16, a lying tongue. But also, he says, one who spreads strife among brothers. And what's brothers, what's one way that that happens most often, arguably? Through gossip, isn't it? And maybe through backbiting and slandering. So we need to watch what we say, and we need to be careful of what we say. We must constantly be turning from evil to serve God. Isn't that the message of verse 11? Turn from wicked ways and do good continually, he says. Again, focusing on our behavior. So how can we do this? Well, one way is to remember God's goodness as a motivating factor. Look in Romans chapter 2 with me. Remembering the grace that God has given us should cause us to want to serve him and to do everything we can to stand in his grace and to remain and remain in his salvation that he has freely given us. Romans chapter 2, look what Paul says in verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So there he makes the connection clear, doesn't he? He says that the kindness and the patience and the tolerance of God, all these can lead you to repentance. If you will recognize them, that he is being patient with you, that he is being kind towards you and offering you his grace, certainly can motivate us to change our behavior, to turn from our wicked ways and do good. Also, we need to remember the preciousness of time and that each day is actually a chance to repent if we haven't. Turn with me back over to Peter's epistles. This time, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at what Peter has to say about the patience of God. Verse 8 beginning. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why has he delayed his coming so long, it seems like, maybe by our perspective? It's because he's patient and because he's compassionate and he wants as many people as possible to come to him to be saved so that they can have the hope of heaven, as all Christians do. Finally, we need to remember that the judgment day is coming. So point number one, from a positive angle, you might say, we have God's grace as a motivating factor. Now, maybe from this angle, fear of punishment and a day of reckoning is also a motivating factor, isn't it? Acts chapter 17 makes that abundantly clear, as does a number of other passages. But look at what the writer says here. Acts chapter 17, it's actually verse 31 that supports our point, but look in verse 30 beginning. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Notice verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So there the simple truth is, glaring truth, that he has fixed a day that is coming in which he is going to judge the world. And that should motivate us. That should make us fear him and recognize his authority and the ultimate control that he has over our fate and in our eternal destination, where we're going to spend all of eternity. Finally, Peter's instruction includes doing good, filling our time with serving God. So doing God's will. Isn't that the entire message of Ecclesiastes 12, 13? Isn't that how the author there sums up what the whole duty of man is? He says to serve, to fear God and to keep His commandments. That's the reason each of us was created, to do the will of God, to serve Him for all of our lives. So if we desire to love life and see good days, according to Peter, we must obey God's word. And then we can have the peace that Christ offers. We can have that perspective, that worldview, if you will, so that suffering can be a gain to us, an advantage. And we can have the hope of heaven. Consider a final two passages with me. One from Ephesians, one from Colossians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. What does Paul equate Christ with? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Notice verse 14. "For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Jump down to verse 17. Notice what he says here. "And He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father." Jesus Christ, His life, His message, the sacrifice that He gave for us, that is what allows us to have peace with God. And again, that hope of heaven and salvation. Final passage, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Two more verses, 19 and 20. Read verses 19 and 20 with me. Colossians chapter 1. Paul says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Again, same message, isn't it, that we see all throughout the Scripture, that death of Christ is what reconciles us to God. If that sacrifice is accepted, we can have peace through His blood, as Paul says. So again, how is it that we can love life and see good days no matter the circumstances? By obeying God's word. Isn't that the message of Peter? Well, someone might well say, I love my life just as it is without obeying God's word. Well, sorry to say, you've missed the point. Because the point is, or what you should be asking yourself is, why you love your life. And it's because if you have, you want for nothing, maybe you have a great job, maybe you're in a good place mentally, I don't know what you would say. But then ask yourself, what happens when you strip all those reasons away? What are you left with? Can you still say that you love your life? That you love your life? I find very few people who aren't Christians who maybe have their bellies swollen because they're so hungry. Can you say that they love their life, or who are suffering from a terminal illness, that they love their life? Probably not. But the Christian can. Because no matter what the circumstance, we always have that hope. No matter what is taken from us, Paul says, nothing, nobody, and no force on earth can take from you the grace of God and your salvation in Christ. And that's the hope that we have. That's why we can love our life and see good days no matter what we're going through. So then, that's our message for tonight. I hope it's been an encouraging one. I hope you'll continue to study these things with me. If you're not a Christian, I'd implore you to be one. And no reason is good enough not to be. And all things are ready tonight if you're ready to begin that walk with Christ and be baptized in His name because of your faith and your willingness to repent and confess Him publicly. And if you are a Christian and there's something that needs correcting, you need to repent of those wicked works, as Peter says, and do good so that you can truly say you love life and will see good days because of the hope of heaven that you have. We want you to fix it, and we want to help you in any way that we can. And so, if you have a need, won't you come forward and make it known as we sing for your encouragement?